We're going to begin today in 1 Thessalonians. If I gave a title to this letter of Paul, the title would be Living in God's Will. We all want to live in God's will. That's important to us. And this title of this letter is about living in God's will. However, as I've kind of outlined up on the board, chapter 1 through 3 is just Paul's intro. And so that's where we're going to be today, on just Paul's intro. Chapters 4 and 5 are the things that we need to do to be in God's will every single day. And in fact, in chapters 4 through 5, there's nothing big in there. There's nothing in there about buying a house or buying a car or getting married or anything like that. You know, that's the time when we go seeking God's will. What's God's will? Should I buy this house? Should I not buy this house? Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? Oh, buying this car, which is like buying half a house. Is this God? You know what I'm talking about. Is this God's will for my life? The problem is, being in God's will, we must be in God's will in the everyday things. Every day. There are times where it's even like, is it God's will for me to go to the grocery store today? Now, you don't think about that, but the reality is there are times when you should go and there are times when you should not go. Is it God's will for me to go out and weed the garden today? There are times when it's God's will and there's times when it's not. The thing I want you to understand is we need to be in God's will every day in every moment of our life. It's the little things where we have to be in God's will. And I will tell you something. My experience is when you're in God's will in all the little things in your life, the big things just fall in your lap. It's like they're done for you. There's no struggle. They just happen. You go to buy the car, the money's right, the price is right, it just kind of falls in your lap, and you buy the car. You go to buy the house, it just seems right, everything falls in place, you buy the house, there's no struggle, you don't go to the closing and have to argue a long distance with the seller because of little nitpicky things, because it's probably just not God's will when those things happen. Because when it's right, it's right. Those are the big things. They just fall into place. I can testify to that on thing after thing after thing after thing after thing. Charlie, what are y'all doing so far in the back?
They were late.
There weren't no seats on the front row.
Well, the only reason why he sits on the front row is because he says everybody else distracts him. So he sits on the front row because he wants to be an A student so he's not distracted. So everybody right through here, don't distract him today or he's going to be out of God's will. I bet he could sit there. Now, she'd probably like that. She probably would. Bring him on up. Well, it's good to see y'all here anyway. You're not mad at leaving, are you? Okay, that's good. All right. Never know. When they move to the back row, they move right out the door. If you just don't notice, I'm just saying I'm noticing it. Bill, you're falling right along, right beside him. All right. Well, here we have in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's very first letter that he has ever written. Let me get a marker here. Paul found the Lord, or let me put it this way. The Lord found Paul on the Damascus Road in 34 A.D. Damascus Road experience. Paul, immediately upon finding the Lord, went. There's a story about that. But over the next 3 years, Paul went over on the other east side of the Jordan. They called it Arabia then in the scriptures, but actually we would call it Jordan today. That part of Jordan, it's on the east side of the Jordan River. And until 37 A.D., Paul re-evaluated what he knew as a Pharisee, because he knew the scriptures, he knew the Old Testament, but now he's got to look at them in a different perspective because now the guy who was persecuting people, saying that Jesus was the Messiah and he was persecuting those people, has to look back at the scriptures and realize that the Jesus that he met on the Damascus Road that blinded him there on that road was the Jesus, the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he goes over with some Jews who are Christians who have sat for the last 4 years under apostles and teachers. He has to relearn, and he goes over there and he studies for 3 years. Then he comes back to modern day Turkey over to the Antioch area. And until 48 AD, he's in fellowship with the Christian churches there, and he hooks up with a man by the name of Barnabas. And close to the end of this 48 AD, he is traveling with Barnabas on evangelistic missions. It is Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is the lead. Paul is the helper. It's during this 11-year period that the church folks are going, the Christian Jews are going, well, wait a minute, isn't this the guy who persecuted us? Isn't this the guy that we have to be careful about? I mean, how can we trust this guy? Because he was persecuting us. He killed Stephen. He stood there and okayed and held the cloaks of the people as they stoned Stephen to death. How can we trust this guy? He has to build a time, a reputation amongst the people. Well, let me just go a little ways from that and bring it till today. I think we should always take Paul's example that when we have young men who feel called to the ministry and called, they don't immediately feel called and go and open and start a church or start an organization. That they spend time under the training of other people as Paul did for 3 years. To learn all he could about the teachings of Jesus Christ that had been given to the other apostles and to the other people. Because Jesus died in 30 AD. So for 3 years, till 7 years after the death of Christ, for those last 3 years, 34, 35, 36, 37, he spent time training. And I think our ministers or our teachers, after we accept Christ as our Savior, we need to spend some time training. And then we need to spend some time listening also and learning and gaining a reputation amongst the people before we actually get out and start taking the pulpits and taking the rostrums and taking the whatever you call this stand and taking a teaching position. If we had been doing James this week, which we almost were, there's a place where James says, I tell you, not many of you should be teachers. Okay? Why? Because you've got to be firm in your foundations to teach, because teachers are going to be held to a greater accountability. Well, it is now 52 AD. We got some things going to happen between 48 and 52. 52 AD, he's going to write to the church in Thessalonica. But what happens in 50 AD in Jerusalem? Do you remember? 50 AD, they call in Paul, they call in Peter. They call all the other apostles that are alive and all the leaders of the churches, and they all head to Jerusalem. And they, in Jerusalem, they're going to have a bitter, rather heated discussion between Paul and Peter. Do you remember what that discussion is over? Does anybody remember?
Taking the scripture to the
Gentiles. Not only that, it's more like this. That's a great point. It's about the Gentiles. The discussion was, does a Gentile have to become fully Jew in order to be a Christian? In other words, does he have to come in, do the Jewish circumcision, do the whole Jewish thing in order to become a Christian? The answer is no, he does not have to. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, Luke records for us the letter that is written by the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. His name is James. Yes, the guy who writes the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus. He is the one who is controlling this council that's going on in 50 AD. It's the first of the great councils that's going to happen, where they're hammering out theology. And Luke records James's letter in Acts chapter 15, which says no, but there are certain things that they need to do as Gentiles to be a Christian, but they don't have to become Jewish. Along the way, Peter's going, there comes a point in time in Paul's life, not Peter, but Paul is going, there comes a point in time where Paul takes the lead. All of a sudden, Barnabas takes the second in control, and Paul takes the lead. And in this, he goes to many churches. And one of the areas, town that he goes to is the town of Philippi, which he's going to eventually write a letter to the Philippians, but not yet. The Philippian As of this point in time in 52, the Philippian church is not a good church. The Philippian town is not a good town. In fact, Paul and Silas and Timothy are beat on that first journey as they go to Philippi. And they have every reason why they should not, they might even want to give up the gospel because of how bad they're beaten. But they go on to Thessalonica, and there they start over again afresh. And they give the gospel. They form that church there, and he's left the church. And now it's 52 A.D., and he's writing a letter back to that church at Thessalonica. It's his very first letter. The very first letter. Here's what we know about how this transpired. Look at that passage there. It says Acts chapter 15, 1 through 5. It says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now that's talking about Paul. He leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. And he found there a certain Jew by the name of Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy where his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. All right, let me interpret for you what happened there. Paul goes to Athens. While at Athens, he's wondering what is happening with the Thessalonians. So he sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica to find out. Paul goes on over to Corinth, and he's going to write this letter from Corinth. There in Corinth, he finds a man by the name of Aquila, who's just come from Rome, Italy, with his wife Priscilla. In another passage, we find that Aquila and Priscilla had started and formed the first church in Rome, who the pastor was by the name of Urbanus. It was started in their home, but the pastor of the church was Urbanus. That church soon, within the next 100 years, would become the church that every one of the churches, all the churches would bind together and say, we need one church that acts as the head church for us. What church will that be? And they voted to make it the church where Urbanus was the pastor. So if you had any theological questions, you sent those theological questions to Rome, to the church that was started in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Now folks, this is not the first church that they've started. They've actually started in some other towns too, and we've seen them there. So they've started another church, then they go to Rome and start that church. Do you know what that church in Rome has now become? Got it. That's it. That is the result of that first church that was started in their home. And by the way, if you get a list of the popes, guess who is the pope that comes after Peter? Urbanus. Okay? So even though he wasn't a pope then, he was just a pastor of the church. That's the history. And so what happens is Aquila and Priscilla has left because Emperor Claudius has said, I want all the Jews out of Rome, and they go to Corinth, they cross across Italy, and then get on the boat, and they go over to this area, and they go to Corinth. Paul meets them there. Why? Because Aquila's job is he's a tent maker. Paul's job is what? He's a tent maker. And so they gather up together. You know, you want a place to stay? Who are you going to find? Probably somebody that's got the same trade as yours. And so he finds a tent maker. It is Aquila and Priscilla, and he stays there. Well, Paul is surely excited to hear the news back. Paul is with Silvanus, he says. In the book of Acts, we find out that Silvanus is another name for Silas. In the book of Acts, he's called Silas. Timothy is probably was saved on Paul's first missionary journey. We don't see him come up until his second missionary journey. Timothy's mother was Eunice. She was a Jew. His grandmother was Lois. She was a Jew. His father was Greek. And we only know about him from Acts chapter 16, verse 1, that we know he was a Greek according to that. Paul loved Timothy so much and saw so much potential in him that even though he was half Jew and half Greek or half Gentile, Paul had him circumcised. He went through all the rites of a Jewish person so that the Jews would accept him wherever they went. And so Timothy went through that with them. On page 2, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 5, says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Now, folks, that's important that we constantly make mention of people in our prayers. As I said here in my Bible, I have lots of names. And these names are names of people who I pray for. Some of them are 34, 35 years old. I do not know where those people are in every case, but I still mention them and think about them every single morning in my prayers, asking the Lord to bless them. Paul is saying here, we are constantly thinking about you in our prayers. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In other words, everything that's happening with you, we are so proud of you, constantly be reminded because you are being to other people just like we were to you. That you are constantly bearing and working in the faith. Folks, John the Baptist taught this. John teaches this. Jesus teaches this. James teaches this at different levels. James is almost extreme. And here's what I'm talking about. What do they teach? That because of our faith, now this is not a faith in our faith. This is not just something we hope for. This is where we have put our trust. Faith is who you have put your trust in. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That is your faith. Because you have trusted Him as your Savior and they have that faith, that is going to compel you to do works. It's not the other way around. You don't do works so that you can hopefully have a salvation. Because of your salvation, you do works. It compels you. John the Baptist taught it. Jesus taught it. James teaches it. John teaches it. And here, Paul is teaching it also. That's what happens. In fact, in Romans 6 through 8, we find that we are justified through faith, but faith produces works. It's just something that happens. That when you come to a faith in Christ, you live that faith so that everyone knows you have a faith in Christ. It's like whenever a person will say to you, say, "You must be a Christian." "Well, yeah, I am." "Well, how'd you know?" "Because I can tell by the way you act." "Well, yeah, that's a compliment, because then you are living like a Christian." Now, if you have just done something that's the dirtiest deed in your life, and they can say, "You must be a Christian," that's not a compliment. You know, when a Christian does something like goes to an abortion clinic in the name of Christ and shoots someone with a gun, and they'll say, "That's these Christians," that's not a compliment. No. But when you've done something for someone in the name of the Lord, and it is a kindness and it's the way you live, and they know you're of Christ and they want that same faith, that is a compliment. He's saying here, the work of faith, the deeds that you do. The labor of your love. The labor is the love is that thing that even though we're toiling and we're striving, godly love is present through everything we do. We labor in that love. In fact, that's interesting because there are several places in the Scripture where we see that once we leave this earthly clay vessel behind, we leave that labor behind because that is a toil and a striving that we have to do on a regular basis. Every day we have to toil and strive. Everything we do within our life constantly has to be, am I living as a Christian? When you don't want to respond as a Christian, you really have to hold your tongue. A few minutes ago before we actually started, I was telling you about my problems with my cell phone. And so I was having the problems. I'm on the phone talking to the technical support. And my daughter, my 11-year-old daughter, is sitting in the chair next to me, to which I am thinking, boy, I would like to give them a piece of my mind. But It would not present a good example to my daughter. And I have kind of changed my philosophy of child raising over the years, my gospel of child raising, and it's come to this. Give you an example, is whenever you buy a puppy for your child, you think, okay, are you old enough, child, to feed and take this dog out, and this is going to be your responsibility, and you're talking to a child, not to an adult. Well, my philosophy is now, is, and it has been for a long time, with especially with Madison, is that we do not put adult burdens on a child. We model adult situations so that the child models that later on. And so when we got the dog that was supposed to be Madison's dog, I said to Kay, okay, Kay, remember, Madison's not going to be taking this dog out. Madison's not going to be feeding this dog. We're going to feed this dog and we're going to take this dog out all the time. Well, Madison's 11 now. Well, lo and behold, we come in, the dog stays in the bathroom. When we're gone, she goes, lets the dog out. Next thing we know is we turn around, Madison's opening a can of dog food, put down for the dog. We're going, where's this child come from? She must be from an alien space. We've got these two high-dollar rabbits that if it was my choice, they'd taste like chicken. Expensive chicken, but they would taste like chicken. So when we had to have them, one of them's Kay's and one of them's Madison's, and the deal was, you know, they're our rabbits, and so we take care of them. Well, we turn around, and what's Madison doing? She's out there cleaning out the rabbit cage. Nobody's asked her. She really is from outer space. She's an alien child. We're modeling for her. We get her a saltwater aquarium, and we're going to be taking care of it and everything. We turn around, and she's feeding these fish every day. And lo and behold, she's feeding the coral that's in this two times a week. And the only thing she really needs us to do is help her do the water change every 2 weeks. See, we model it for her, hoping that along the way she picks up on it. Now, I'm not saying that's going to work with every child, folks. I'm not going to say it works with every child, but it sure does take away a lot of the burden of having to argue with them until that dog gets fed, because the dog is the loser in that. I mean, I'm not going to feed that dog. That's your dog. You can feed that dog. That dog is going to starve, you know. So the dog starves while you're fighting with your kid, you know. Is that fair? Well, it's modeling is what is happening. And Paul is so excited here because he sees this modeling happening among the Thessalonians. He says, your steadfastness of your hope, that you have this endurance that is inspired by this hope that you have in your salvation. And regardless of any of the setbacks and what's going along in life, you're sticking to it. And you're steadfast in it. So these three things. That's interesting because in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, he says, now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. These same three things come up repeatedly over and over and over in Paul's writings because they're the three things that we have to hold to. But not only that, he says, this was not just delivered to you one way. He says it was delivered to you. Look, there's five ways. It was delivered to you in word. It was delivered to you in the power. It was delivered to you by the Holy Spirit. It was delivered to you with full conviction. It was delivered by the testimony of Paul and his fellow servants. In other words, they heard the word of God. They saw the power of that word. It was delivered to them by the Holy Spirit, God Himself. It was the thing the gospel that brought conviction in the life about Jesus Christ, and it was delivered by Paul, who imitated it for them. He modeled it for them. And so they accepted it. Verse 6, so you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Stop right there. What are we talking about here? We're talking about, here's what happened. I imitated to you. I was the example for you. And then you caught the example and you started cleaning out the cages on your own. You started feeding the fish on your own. You started sharing the gospel on your own. You didn't just wait for me to go do it. You imitated me of what I did with y'all. Do you see the picture? This is part of living God's will, that we are to no matter what. When I'm on the phone and I'm going, okay, and the lady says, may I help you any other way, I'm wanting to be real tacky with her. But I can't be tacky in front of my daughter sitting in the other chair. So I said to her, do you have the phone number for this company by any chance? She goes, well, why do you need that phone number? I said, because I was happy with them before I came to y'all. I only came to y'all for a reason that my car has a system in it that y'all only the only ones I can come to. And so I'll just go be glad to go back to them because I was perfectly happy with them. To which this verbiage starts coming back from her because she can't fix my phone for 3 weeks because I've got to wait that long until she can do it for nothing. But right now it's going to cost me these megabucks to do it right now. You know how that is. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Everybody's gone through that, right? Okay. So I could have gotten real agitated, but I've got to be truly real in my soul and in my actions and the way I present that in front of my daughter to present it correctly in a correct manner. To which we ended up, where Madison and I are going down the street to go to her math lessons, and Madison says, Daddy, you know, I've got a phone, and I don't really need this phone. Why don't you just use my phone? You know, where's Daddy? Did I do it right? Did I model? I don't know. I'll find out one day. One day. So Paul modeled, and that's important. We need to model our Christianity, too, in the same way, just like the Thessalonians did. Verse 8 says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Wherever your church folks have gone, they have presented themselves just like it was us there doing the same thing to you. And we've already heard word of that, so we don't need to tell you anything about living in God's will because you got it down. Folks, this is the letter that Paul writes to a church who's got it right. Who got it right. This is not like the Thessalonians who were playing church in many issues and allowing horrible things to be in the church. This is not like his letter to the Philippians. This is not like his letter to the Ephesians. This is not, no, this is a letter that about being in God's will and you got it right. And I really don't need to tell you, Paul says, what anything about how you're living, but he's writing it down just to affirm them about being in God's will because Thessalonica is a church that is in God's will. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we have with you and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, from whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. He's saying, look, the report has come. You got it right. You're not worshiping idols any longer. We have a man in our church by the name of Paul Frazier. He's from Ghana. Now, that's not Guyana. This is Ghana. That's right next to Nigeria in Africa. Paul came to America for the purpose of going to the seminary, and he got his degree in counseling. And that is his tool to be a missionary back into his homeland of Ghana. Incredible man. In one of his last sessions just a few months ago, his client, as he began trying to share Christ in the counseling session, began beating him. And beat him so bad that he had blood inside his skull on top of his brain. And this guy's not a young guy. This guy's upper 60s, almost 70 at this point. And I don't know if you know this, but that's very dangerous when you have blood on your brain at that point. So he gets well enough and they fly him back to America. He's back here at his home port here. He's a member here of the church, been here for a long, long time. Back here at home port, he's going to the doctor. They went in and they drained the blood off of one side. This other side is dissipating. The body's taking care of it, but he's still very, very sick. Very sick. He can't wait to get back to his home to be a missionary back there. And here's the reason why. He says, Dr. Jim, and I took him to the doctor this week. He says, Dr. Jim, he said, what you don't understand is over there, Jesus will be their God as long as things are going good. But you let things go bad and out of the closet comes their old idols. So in the bad times, they worship the old idols. In the good times, they worship Jesus. You know, that's flip-flop from America. Think about it. It really is. In America, in the bad times, that's when we come, fill the chairs in the church, and worship. We're looking for God. In the good times, we're worshiping our cars, our boats, our houses, our things that possess us, and we're trying to keep it. That's where our God is in many cases. Oh, but you let some tragedy happen in New York or someplace else, and the church is filled the next Sunday. And two Sundays later, not quite filled. And three Sundays later, it's back to normal. Because how quickly? Over there he says it's the same way, except for Jesus is the God of the good times and their idols are the God of bad. And I need to go back there, because when I get back there, they need the gospel of God. Jesus is the God of the bad times. And that's his ministry. He's saying here, Paul is saying, you have turned from your idols to living, to serving a living and true God. Justice was delivered, and because of that, because you have that salvation, he says, I believe you're delivered from the wrath to come. Now, what does that mean, the wrath to come? Over in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to hear about the wrath to come in God's will there. But I don't think he's talking about the same wrath. That wrath's going to be talking about the tribulation time. This wrath, I think what he's talking about is, because of your salvation, you no longer have to worry about eternal punishment and eternal doom. Because of the way he's got it tied up about dealing with Jesus and serving the true and living God. And verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 1. Well, that chapter went by fast, didn't it? For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, which I've already told you about, by the way, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. In other words, while we were back in Philippi, we had every reason possibly to not be bold. Had a person in my office this week. As you know, I have a lot of appointments. And this person is one of these Jesus people. There's always, but that's not a good term, by the way. Everything's God this, God that, Jesus this, Jesus that. And yet they've got many needs that are not being taken care of. And I'm a person that believes if you're in God's will in your life, God is taking care of your needs. Now, maybe not your wants, but he's taking care of your needs. But even the basic needs of this person are not being taken care of. And along the way, I'm listening, and in my mind, I'm thinking, boy, something's not right here. Something's not right here. Something's not right here. And I said to this guy, I said, when was the last time that you were able to lead, God really used you to lead somebody to the Lord? He said, oh, I've never led somebody to the Lord. And I said, why? And he said, well, 35, 36 years ago, I tried to lead this guy to the world, Lord, and he slapped me. So I thought, well, heck with that. I'm not going to do that anymore. Paul is saying the exact opposite. He said, and when we were in Philippi, they were slapping us. They were beating us. They were tormenting us. But you know, when we came to Thessalonica, we found the boldness to go ahead and start it all over again and do it up again. That's what he's talking about there. Verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error, does not come from impurity, or by way of deceit. You know how the Moonies do it? They stand on the side of the road, they sell you flowers, and they say, we're the such and such Christian church. When the reality is that they're lying to you. They're Moonies. And they're raising it for the cult. And their theology and their doctrine says it doesn't matter how you get the money as long as you get the money for the church. So if you do it in deception, that's fine with them. Paul's saying, we didn't come to you in the deception. We didn't come to you in impurity. We didn't present to you error to get you to come to the gospel. Looking on. He says, verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. God looks in our heart. He knows exactly the reason and why we are doing things. And God is always looking on our hearts, because God is looking on your heart to see where your heart truly is. And we're not doing what he said. We didn't come to you just to please men, but we came to you to please God, because God is looking at our heart. Verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. In other words, we had every right to say, hey, we're here from God. You need to do some things. We have that right, but we didn't do that. We didn't come with you for any greed. We didn't come to try to take advantage of you. We didn't come to seek your glory. We didn't come to seek your okay. We came to only do one thing, and that was to present the gospel to you. Verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And you know what that means. Tenderly caring. We were out last night fishing. I guess you noticed we've been fishing a lot lately. And we have. And there are three mother ducks around where we go fishing. One of them's got 5 little chicks. One of them's got 3 little chicks. And one of them's got 4. You ought to... It's just amazing to see how those ducks get them in the water, the big mother duck, and the little ones go behind, and she's constantly looking back to check how many ducks there are. All three of them do the exact same thing. She's already always hovering over those chicks. She gets up on the side of the road, or gets up on the grass, and she's making sure those little chicks get up on the side of the grass. I guess they're called chicks. I don't know what you call ducks. If they're ducklings, all right? You know ducklings are pretty good when they got a chicken stuck in them. Oh, never mind. Anyway. And she's constantly mothering those little ducks. And there was a car that came by and stopped in front of this mother duck last night. And you would have thought that car was doing some damage because of the way that mother duck started attacking the tire of that car. You know, I'm thinking, it's a tire. The duck doesn't know any difference, but she's protecting her young. You got it? Same thing. But every time this mother duck looks back to her little duck, she's making sure in all gentleness. We saw them cross the road last night. It was just amazing. The mother duck stops and lets the cars pass. And then she waits. And you can see this duck going, quack, 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 quack. My child doesn't do that, you know? Looking all both ways, and finally, I'm across, and she's over on the other side, and she's turned watching the little ducks and going, quack, 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 quack. Like, would you hurry up? I'm going, okay, in this care of these ducks. I think I got the point. Verse 8. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. We invested in you with our own lives because you had become very dear to us. We invest in people who are important in our lives. And we nurture you. And that's what's so important. We lead some of the Lord. We nurture them. We nurture them. We care for them like the mother over the ducks. We nurture them. We care for them. He said, we have fond affection for you. Verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, not as so to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. He's a tent maker. And when he was there, he worked night and day on tents, he says, so that he would not be a burden to the Thessalonians. Not needing food, not needing a place to stay, not needing clothing, not needing anything. They worked night and day so they could present the gospel to them without being a burden to them. In other words, the preacher man shows up in town and he doesn't expect you to pay the bills. Of course, this is the same Paul who says, he does not work, shall not eat. So Paul knew what he was talking about. If you need to work to earn some money, don't go begging for it. Get to work and start earning some money. Verse 9. For you recall, verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devotedly and uprightly and blamelessly we have behaved towards you believers, just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and employing each one of you as a father would his own children. In other words, exampling here. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own glorious kingdom. Notice these words. You see the devotedly, uprightly, blamelessly. Paul is dealing with them. So why? So that like a father, he is exhorting them, he's encouraging them, he's imploring them to do what they need to do to be in the right place with God. Verse 13, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You found it wasn't just fables from men, it was the Word of God. And so you accepted it for what it was. And it's worked the same thing in you that it's done for us, he says. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. What is that talking about? Remember 1 Peter? The problem was the Jewish Christians were being persecuted by the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Likewise, the Thessalonians are being persecuted by the other Greeks that live in the same country they do because the other Greeks worship many idols and they made money off of worshiping idols. And if you didn't buy their idols that they made and you worshiped one God and not an idol, this was not good for their economy. And so they persecuted them. He says, you were just like the Jews in Judea. Your Thessalonica became a church that was being persecuted because of its faith. Verse 15, who both killed, talking about the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, he's saying, these same type of countrymen as in Judea and here in Greece don't only want us to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And so they try to stop us, and they're mean to us, and they are filling up the full measure of their sins so that when the judgment of the uttermost comes to them, they will rightly understand why that judgment is coming to them, and it will be justified. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been bereaved of you for a short while in person, not in the spirit, that means bereaved means they're not with you, didn't know what's happened, just like these people that I pray for 34 years, some of them I do not know where they are. I'm bereaved from them. I wish I knew where they were, but I don't know where they are. I still mention them in my prayers. He says, I was bereaved from you, not in person. In my spirit, I was still praying for you. In my spirit, I was still with you, but I didn't know what was happening with you up there. And we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted me. He stopped me where I couldn't come to see you, but I wanted to come to see you, but I was stopped, and I was wondering what was happening with you. Verse 19, for who is our hope and or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. He said, now that I've heard a report from you, I found out that you're the joy and your glory, and you're the crown. When I get to heaven, Paul is thinking that is one of, you're one of the things I'm going to be able to offer to Jesus because of what has happened with you. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore when we could no longer endure it, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow workers to in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should have been in vain. Okay, here's what he's saying. When I couldn't stay any longer, I was there I was in Athens, and I decided to stay there alone, and I sent Timothy up to find out how things are going. And if you look in the map on the front of this lesson, you'll see it's just up north of there. So from Athens, he sends Timothy up. And Paul is now in Corinth. And Timothy makes his way back to Corinth with the report. And he cannot believe the report that they have not been tempted away by Satan. The tempter has not caused their faith to go away. In fact, their faith is incredible faith, and they're doing everything right. And he is so thrilled with that. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. In other words, if you keep doing what you're doing, we're really living. Whether we live or we die, we're really living. If you stay firm. What you're doing, Thessalonians, is just really making a difference. And it really brings us joy and comfort, no matter what kind of affliction is going through our life. I understand this. This is so close to my heart. There is not a day that occurs in my life when I am not in pain from the thorn that's in my flesh, from that fall that happened almost 5 years ago. And in fact, it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. But you know what? When I hear of two churches that split 15 years ago and meet at that big auditorium down at Danbury, and they reconcile and are joining back together as one church in the community, it brings comfort and peace through the pain. It makes it all worthwhile. When on Wednesday I have a person in my office who can't wait to tell me about them find Jesus as their Savior, and where did they find it? They found it down in that dadgum building down there at Danbury. And it brings joy and peace in my life and comfort. And at every turn, whenever you can't even get in there until past 209, and there's even dates filled in 210 and 211. It brings joy and comfort when retreats are happening down there where people's lives are being changed, and the reputation of that place and what is happening there, it makes all the pain worthwhile. At the beginning, when I thought, what in the world are we doing here? What in the world is this all going to come out to? Is the pain worth the gain? Folks, some of you know what I'm fixing to say. There was a point in time where the hurt was so bad, I said to Kay, "Kay, give me a gun. Give me a gun. The pain is not worth the gain. Give me a gun. This hurts too bad. I cannot go on living the rest of my life with this pain." And you know what? That was 5 years ago. And yet, today, it hurts really bad. It was really bad last night. It was really bad yesterday. It's been bad for the last 6 weeks. It's time for me to go find a physical therapist again and get him to yank it back into place. And so my life will go on. But it's all worth it because of the true comfort that comes when somebody has come to the Lord and reconciliations have happened and restorations have happened because of that place and time spent. It is a painful reminder to me of how great God is. If they stand firm in the Lord. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? What thanks? All the joy. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your face. I'm longing to come. He says, if you've got any questions that need to be answered, I want to answer those questions for you. I want to help you in any way you can because you bring such joy because you're doing it all right. Everything you're doing is correct. Verse 11, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct all our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all His saints. Here Paul is saying, and rightfully so, that in prayer for the God, he's praying for the Godhead to continue guiding the Thessalonians in all their works. Now, if you've got page 8 in your notes, and some of you do not because you got it off the web, page 8 is where we're going to start next week. Because right here, you'll see on verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God." And over almost at the end of chapter 5, he says, "For this is the will of God." And everything in between, it's "For this is the will of God." So he's talking, and we've just done Paul's introduction. He's talking about living in the will of God, and you're doing it all right. And so I'm just going to remind you of these things that you need to do to be in the will of God. So if you want to be in the will of God, bring your friends next week, and we'll find out what that is. As we do chapter 4 and chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians next week. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to see a great example of a church in Thessalonica that was doing it right, that did it right. To have a letter where it's not a letter saying, you know, correct these things in your life, but this is a letter that says you were doing it right. You were a great witness. And may the church that we are here, because each one of us is the church here that makes up this body of believers at Sagemont. It's not the buildings. It's those of us who go out and we go out with our testimony every day into the world, and that we need to be living and doing it right for you, just as Paul taught them how to do. May we imitate Paul so that we'll be imitators of you, O Lord. Lord, we love you in your Son's name. Amen.